Tonight for our study, I want to state my text. It's found in Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. And once I've stated it, I want to straightway depart therefrom. Oh, almost anyway. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. I actually only want verse 62, but you need the context. Came to pass that as they went in a way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. Here's the verse that I want. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No man starting off and doing a task of plowing and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, what's so bad about looking back? Okay, you're not watching where you're going. Your eyes are not fixed on the direction that you should be traveling. Now, if it's just a quick, momentary thing, you know, no biggie. But the idea of the looking back here, it's a present participle in the original language, and it has the idea of a continual looking back. Having put the hand to the plow while looking back could be the translation. And it's not just a momentary thing, it's a fixed gaze. Consequently, you have no idea where you're going. Consequently, you're going to mess things up. That's all there is to it. Well, question number two, why would a person look back? What would cause them? I mean, this isn't easy. I'm straining to turn around like that. Well, something of importance must be back there, or at least importance to you, that you would have a fixed or continual gaze upon it. It may not be anything of real importance, but to you, it becomes important. In fact, even more important than moving forward in the task that you are to accomplish. Tonight, as we hit number two in the things that ruin God's servants, I want to look at covetousness. And it follows this pattern here. I'll show you how they're related in just a second. A number of things that I want to ask and hopefully answer. We want to define what covetousness is, how it happens, why it happens, what the response or what the consequences of, how do we keep it from happening, various questions along those lines. And from here, I'm just going to head all over Scripture. Fortunately for you tonight, I have all the verses practically up on the PowerPoint, so you won't have to wear out your thumb turning back and forth. Let's define what covetousness is first. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are a number of Hebrew and Greek words that are translated by the word covetousness. They are all synonyms. They are all closely related. They all have a nuance of difference between them. It is also a word, covetousness, that is closely associated with greed. But there is a difference between them. Greed is a desire to have more of something. I have X amount of dollars in the bank, and I say to myself, well, that's fine, but I need more. Covetousness is a desire to have something that I don't have, that somebody else does. That's the difference between the things. Let's see, who can I pick on here tonight? Now, I better not do that, because Well, maybe I will. Okay. Now, this is a good one. Mike has talents in auto mechanics. I can change a tire. I'm not allowed to anymore. I know how to do it. I know how to change the oil. I know how to change the brakes on my car. But after that, that's the extent of my car repair knowledge. If I have a problem with my car, I can probably take it to Mike and he can say, oh, it's this, it's that, and repair it. I really desire to have that covetousness. Now, is it necessarily a bad thing to desire other things? No, it's not a bad thing to if I say, well, there's something that's worth having, and it is, and I go to get it. But covetousness is an inordinate or an intense desire to possess something that somebody else has, and usually it means taking it from them. It's not to gain for the purposes of good, it's gain for selfish reasons. And that's the definition that we're working on. So this looking back, it's, ooh, there's something back there that I wish I wouldn't have come this far, because if I was back there, I could have that thing to myself. And now you're off the path. Why are people covetous? Why does that happen? I'd like to suggest four different reasons that people desire things that others have. Reason number one, they're unsaved. Psalm chapter 10, verse 3. I'll make sure it's up there. There it is. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. The wicked are covetous. Why is that? Well, they don't recognize that God is a God who provides everything that is necessary for life. The most necessary thing for life is? Okay, you are absolutely. In what aspect? Starts with an S and ends with salvation. Most necessary thing for life is salvation, and that can only be provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the interesting names of God is found in the Old Testament, and it's used with Abraham and Isaac as they were going up onto the mountain. And they're carrying up the things. God has instructed Abraham to offer his son as a burnt offering. And they're walking up there, and Isaac says to his dad, he says, Dad, I see the wood and I see everything that's here. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, and God will provide. God is a God of provision. And as long as I know that God is my Savior and will provide, I don't have to covet things. Now, sometimes we use the word covet, and we really, really shouldn't. I know how it's used, and it's not necessarily a sinful way of using it. But here's a burden on my heart, and I covet your prayers. Well, thou shalt not covet. Really, I appreciate your prayers. I desire your prayers. Covet, I don't know that I'd use that word. But that I understand how it's used. But nonetheless, an unsaved person will covet because they don't know a God who provides. An unlearned person, even a saved person who's unlearned, who's weak in their understanding, will covet. Psalm 119, verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. As I learn what the Bible says about God and His provision, I recognize more and more how abundant He is in His provision for my life. I recognize and appreciate His provision, His hand and protection in my life, and I don't have to worry about what other people have and what I don't have. Third thing, an uncaring person. Oh, who cares is the idea. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The word mortify literally means to deprive of power. it has the idea of something wanting authority or power from you, and you say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that. That's mortification. And there's this desire within the fallen human nature of wanting things that other people have. And Paul says those are the things that we need to take action against. But the uncaring person says, oh, what difference does it make? And they will covet. What's that? Concupiscence. Roy, you asked me that question a year or two ago, and I answered it, and I don't remember what the answer is. See how much he pays attention to me? I'll let you know. I looked it up, and I don't, offhand, I don't remember. An unsaved person, an unlearned person, an uncaring person, an unmoving person. Psalm chapter, or Proverbs chapter 1, verse 25 and 26. The desire of the slothful killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He coveteth greedily all day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. The person who doesn't do anything to provide for himself, well, of course he's going to want what somebody else has, because he's not providing it for himself. So there's various reasons that we covet, and none of them are any good. What is it exactly that people covet?
Sinful desire.
Hmm?
Sinful desire.
Okay, thank you. I forget what the Greek word was, but I'll look that up and I'll let you know. But sinful desires. What is it that people covet? Two things in particular the Bible, or at least in general, speak of. First, riches. That's an obvious one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after. Oh, I wish I had lots and lots of money. Have you ever dreamed if the Publisher's Clearing House prize van pulled up to your front door, rang the bell, what you would do with $5,000 a week for life? Hmm? It's up to $10,000? $7,000! Oh man, I can even have better dreams now. anyway, it's not wrong to say if the Lord blessed me with this, this was what I'd like to do. But that's not an intense evil desire, which coveting is. And here's a person who desires to be rich and covets. I want to take just a moment and hark back a couple of months. I spoke on this in Sunday school a couple of months ago. But one of the saddest things that's going on in the church today is that there are those that are preaching a prosperity gospel, and all they are doing is inciting covetousness. That's all they are doing. And why are they doing that? Because they themselves are coveting your donations to their ministry. It is interesting, if you ever watch those programs on TV, that when they give their biblical support for the prosperity gospel, they're always, always in the Old Testament. If you ever pay attention sometime, listen to what they're teaching on. Everything is in the Old Testament, not the New. Because it's very hard to validate the prosperity gospel from the New Testament. But the Old Testament promises a lot of prosperity to the nation of Israel. What's interesting is it is a national promise, not necessarily an individual promise. God not only promised prosperity to the nation, He also promised tribulation to the nation. if they got out of God's ways, he was going to take them out. Now, God never took them out of the land individually. He took them out corporately. But the prosperity promises were corporate promises to the nation. That doesn't mean that individuals weren't, but the nation as a whole would be prosperous. But there are people today that are saying that if you were in a right relationship with God and if you're doing the right thing, God is going to bless you with all kinds of money. And of course, the way to start that out is to send your donations to Paul Reiner, 308 South Warren. Riches. A second basic desire is security. Book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. I don't want anything of harm to happen to me. Well, that's a reasonable desire. But I am going to extreme measures to make sure that nothing happens to me. Oops. There we go. Get the right verse. Extreme measures. Why is that covetousness? Because God who provides, provides protection. He is also the God who protects, not just provides. And consequently, we want things to keep us safe. And there's nothing wrong with protecting yourself. I have no qualms at all about that. I think it is reasonable. I think it is right to do so. But there is a limit to what a person does for themselves and what they are trusting God to do. And that is that there are certain things that only God can do. Next question. What are the consequences of being covetous? Two particular consequences pertaining to the Christian life. Number one, you will develop a contempt for the Word of God. Now remember, a covetous person can be covetous because they are unlearned. Well, that can be heightened. Jeremiah put it this way. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? Got to see which them is where my thing is. Therefore I will give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one of the least, even unto the greatest, is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. The problem in Jeremiah's time was the people had a covetous heart. They wanted things. And God says, well, I'm going to employ a little poetic justice here. The things that you are trying to protect and keep to yourself and desire of other people, I'm going to give them away. I'm going to feed you into the hands of a foreign nation. And why is that? Because they have rejected the word of the Lord. And when you're looking back, you're not going where the Lord would have you to go. You've disobeyed a command to follow Him, and instead your eyes are on something else. Second consequence of covetousness is not only will there be a contempt for the Word of God, there will be a failure in the service of God. One New Testament saint is a man by the name of Demas. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says that during his first Roman imprisonment, he was there with the apostle. In a letter written to Philemon at the very same time, Demas is called a fellow laborer. He was following with Paul, ministering with Paul. Years later, when Paul was in his second Roman imprisonment, he writes to Timothy in the book that we call 2 Timothy, and he says this, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia." Now you don't see the word covet there, but the thought is. Why did Demas forsake Paul? Well, it says he loved this present world. Notice it does not say he loved the things of this present world, but he loved the world itself. What was happening to Paul? Paul is saying, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to die. In fact, some believe that he no sooner put down the pen in writing that letter and they came for him to behead him. Could have been that close. But nonetheless, Paul knew he was about to go out, and anyone that was associated with him stood in jeopardy of losing their life. That was Demas. Demas loving this present world. Remember Paul said in the first prison letter that was addressed to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die would be a terrible tragedy. No, didn't say that. What did he say? Would be gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Demas said, for me to live is Christ, but to die isn't in my will. Having loved this present, I don't want to go out of here. And who does? I'm ready to go. I'm not really wanting to go at this point in my life. My wife has a work list for me this long, and I can't get out of the thing. It's guess we're going out for lunch tomorrow. Demas, remember the second thing about what people covet for? Security. I don't want to die. Took off, no longer serving the Lord. Well, I got my eyes on other things. That thing behind me could be something of a perilous nature. And now I'm looking at that and saying, how can I protect myself rather than going forward? How do I keep from becoming covetous? Turn with me. Joshua chapter 7. I want to look at the testimony of a man that had a bad back. His name was Achan. Oh, my Achan back. Joshua chapter 7, verse 11. Let me set up the context here. Israel has crossed over into the promised land. They battled at Jericho. They defeated the Jerichoites, and the walls came tumbling down. But there was a condition. When they went into Jericho, the whole city was to be given as a burnt offering to God. The people were not to take any of the spoils of Jericho. Well, they went in. They had a great victory. They're moving on to a second little town called Ai. Just a little thing. They didn't need to send the whole army in there. And they sent their men up there. And all of a sudden, man, this didn't work out too well. And they fled in defeat and shame. And Joshua is complaining before the Lord, Lord, what happened? I don't understand. And the Lord says, verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they've put it even among their own self. Someone in your group of people disobeyed me. And you better find out who it is. Well, Joshua starts by the aid of God looking for the guilty culprit, and it comes to a man by the name of Achan. Drop down to verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. What happened? He saw them. Rather than keeping his eyes focused on what he was commanded to do, something caught his attention. And he turned, looking back, and coveted those things. Well, he took them for himself. He hid them. But you know what? You can't hide from God. And he was found out. What could he have done? Well, the New Testament author of the book of Hebrews gives the obvious answer when he says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing also we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Interestingly enough, Achan wasn't by himself when he did that. The whole Israelite camp was surrounding him. But here he's talking about faithful people. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, if you're going to run a race that is before you, where are you going to keep your eyes? Before you. Do you know if ever you turn around in a race, you're going to lose? One of two reasons. Reason number one, you're not watching where you're going, and if you get out of your lane, you're disqualified. But when you turn around to look, tell me, how can you run like this? You can't. You simply can't. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Well, let me ask you a question. Where would a finisher be in a race? At the finish line, at the end of the race. Well, that means he's ahead of you. Who, for the joy that was set before him. That was set before him. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What else was before him? The cross. Ooh, let me turn aside from that one. You can't run the race that way. But there was joy at the finish line. What will keep us from becoming covetous? Is simply a fact that at the end of the race, for every servant of God, there is this waiting for you. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. What more can you ask for? My mentor at ABC, Dr. Ryder, was fond of saying he has never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul. We want all the things in life, but you can't take it with you. But there is one thing waiting for us. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, it's difficult when we see so many tempting things. When we say to ourselves, oh boy, if I only had that, life would be good. And the fact of the matter is, having Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, life doesn't get any better. There is no other joy that can even come in the same ballpark as being that which satisfies. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes before us on the race that we are to run. Lord, may we not turn aside and start looking back, that we might be fit laborers for the kingdom, moving forward each and every day, accomplishing your will in our lives, not for our fame, but for your glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.